Let us now open up in our Bibles to the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church. I'm going to be reading chapter 3, 1 through 17, because I think even though we've divided this up into three different sections, it's very important that we keep in mind where Paul starts. That he starts with that command to set our minds on things above. And as he goes on to talk about the putting off, which we talked about last week, and the putting on that we talk about this week, that Paul is showing us exactly how to set our minds on things above, how we are to keep seeking the things above. That we are to do this by putting off that old nature, that old humanity, that old self, but putting on the things that we talk about today. And so, let us read God's holy word. Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living with them, in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. And here's our text this morning. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So far, a reading in God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. People of God, we need to be really careful as we look at these commandments, because we want to understand that foundation, that basis for the commands that we are given here. Because if we travel very far from that foundation that Paul keeps reiterating as he brings us again and again to our union and our identity in Christ, if we forget it, then we have gone outside of Christ and we are much like the false teachers. Those false teachers were claiming a greater position, a greater place, a measure of holiness in God, or a measure of holiness to God because of the actions that they did, because of the laws that they followed, because of the abusive treatment of the body, because they had heavenly visions and spiritual experiences in which they received that connection to God. They thought they were better and closer to God than everyone else, because they, those who had just simply received the simple gospel truth, did not have this mystery which they held, and did not follow these laws which made them more holy than the others. But Paul shows that anyone who believes in Christ is hidden in Him. Do you get that? He's hidden in Him. And right there at the right hand of God the Father, right there, raised and ascended into heaven, that is who you are. That is your identity. But this identity is what provokes you. Provokes you to put off all things that are earthly. Everything that is corrupted by sin and evil is to be taken off like filthy clothing. Things like sexual immorality, evil desires, serving anything that other than Christ that would amount to idolatry. And so notice how that identity is what shapes and forms what we do. It transforms our lives, and it ought to work out in the way that we live. We want to look and be transformed more and more into that image of Him who saved us, because we are connected into that head. But being connected into that head also means that we will be in communion with one another. That God has not only torn down that which separated us from Him, that Christ, in His work of the cross, tore down the wall that made us enemies of God. But it also brought us into a fellowship and a communion together as a body of believers, so that no one can actually have a sense of pride, because all of us lived in these former ways. But because we are in Christ, because we are identified in Christ, this community has no barbarian. It has no Scythian. It has no other sort of distinction, such as Greek and Jew, slave or freeman. But all, or Christ is all and in all. And so that's the very basis of this commandment. That this Christ-likeness is bore out on this earth, showing our unity as a church, showing our harmony as a local body of believers, as the Colossian church was called to. And so one commentator says it this way: the appeals for open truthfulness with one another and for a spirit of forgiveness and mutual tolerance sharply demonstrate Paul's concern for the unity in the local church, and a concern that governs all that he writes from. Verses 9 through 17. Miss this, and we read the paragraph in vain. It is so important for Paul to show that unity that we as a local body of believers must have. But we can only have this when we know we are being renewed in that true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so first of all, Paul calls us to put on this love, which bears out in our unity. Paul gives these certain attributes and virtues, you might say, that are necessary for God's people. And as he has called us last week to put off all that was filthy and stinking, now he calls us to put on something. And it's not that we are to put on something that we are not. We are not trying to be posers. We are trying to achieve, or we are not trying to achieve something that we are not. Instead, we are to achieve something who we are. Because again, look at how he says this in verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. This is who you are, chosen of God, holy and beloved. Can you believe that? Chosen, beloved, holy. These are the descriptions that God gave the people of Israel. They have been called out from amongst all the sinners, and you are holy. You are my treasured possession, beloved by me. This is who you are. And so if you are holy, put on these things. Our clothes, whether we like it or not, do make a statement about us, don't they? So often, our companies require us to wear a uniform. It speaks about where we work. Sometimes people wear certain shirts that make political statements, or a shirt that supports the college that they went to, or the sports team that they support. And so our clothing says something about us. But Paul says, not so much that we put on some sort of external clothing, but that we need to be putting on these characteristics that are shaped by Christ himself. That if you are hidden with Christ, then you need to be clothing yourself with those attributes in which describe Christ. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. These were all descriptions that described who Christ was. They were characteristics of Christ. Take off that which is sinful. Clothe yourself with the clothing and attributes of Christ, being transformed into that image. And so even though the law may show us what good works are, it is our salvation, our identity, that provokes us to these good works. Our delight is in the law of the Lord because it shows us how to love God the Father and one another. I ask then, what hope do you as a sinner have for lasting and true eternal change? If your hope is in the law, then you will not get very far. It must be because you are chosen by the love of God and holy. You love because he first loves us. And ultimately, Paul kind of summarizes all that he has stated in verses 12 through 14 in that final verse in 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If we compare all other passages that contain virtue lists, we can see that this list here, these attributes, do particularly promote that harmony and unity within the church, within that local body of believers. As we will see tonight, there is a high priority and a placement upon the saints in the body of believers. Even further, then, that they need to act toward one another as Christ has acted toward the church. He loves her and is humble toward her. He doesn't claim any sort of moral authority and superiority, even though he had it, but instead put on our likeness and came down and submitted himself to that law, even though he was the maker of the law. He did not bend the truth, but he still was humble, gentle, meek, compassionate toward his bride. And so, beloved people of God, the church needs to be a light in this world and show that we are his disciples by our love for one another, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another as the Lord forgave you. I'm going to pause here in some manner because there's a lot of debate about exactly what does this verse mean. To forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Unfortunately, I've seen great damage done by those who follow the conditional view, as it's often called, of forgiveness. This view can be simply stated, though variously nuanced, I will confess, that says, unless someone has repented, then you have no need to forgive. Because repentance is what is necessary for salvation and our forgiveness before God. However, when we make forgiveness contingent upon the condition of repentance, then repentance becomes a work by which we receive that forgiveness. Now, we need to be very careful because as humans, of course, we cannot, in an exact one-to-one parallel, forgive like God forgave us. In fact, I teach regularly, our sin is always first and foremost against God. So even if someone else doesn't forgive us, it doesn't mean that we aren't forgiven. But if we are forgiven before God, what right do we as brothers and sisters have to hold wrong against them? Are we more holy than God? Do we require more than what God requires? And so we need to understand that Christ's work of forgiveness opened up and bore out in the fruits of repentance. That we only repent because of God's work first of all and Christ's work first of all on the cross. If we go down the conditional route, we become Arminians, saying that we merely are ready to forgive rather than having forgiven. See, Christ, before we repented, accomplished our forgiveness. He reconciled us unto God. He showed his love toward us in breaking down that wall that was hindering us from coming to him. And so we too must not hold wrongs against one another. Yes, we must absolutely have a sense of justice. For even in Christ's work on the cross, he demanded justice. But Christ also forgave us while we were yet sinners. So we cannot buy our forgiveness. And even though we as people cannot, like Christ, cause people to repent because we forgive, but we also must not hold the sins against one another, bearing out fruits of bitterness and hatred, saying, I don't need to forgive him. I can stew in my anger and bitterness. He hasn't come to me for repentance. See, Christ absorbed the wrong so that we might be forgiven, that we were forgiven. And so we too need to absorb that wrong, knowing that God will bring about justice, not us. We cannot account to their record the wrongs that they have done against us. Not making these lists of wrongs and rifling them off so that they repent of every single sin against you. And so when we hold that conditional view of forgiveness, we actually cause great harm. We cannot understand it in view of the conditional way that Christ merely achieved the forgiveness in wiping the slate clean of sin. But we have to open that gift. That's not how God forgave us. And so, he has dealt with sin, and he has in love sought us, and in that love brought that peace. And so overall, Paul is saying that you, especially as members of the body of Christ, need to forgive, because your sins against God are greater than what you have suffered from the brother or sister. So what right do you have to hold a sin against someone? But Paul emphasizes that love. And there's one other thing that I think we need to address, because so often I hear that love is merely a duty, that it is an obligation. And I've even heard it in many sermons that we don't need to have warm fuzzies for the person next to us in the pew, but you just merely have to work out that love towards someone. It's merely an obligation, an action. But I have to ask you, is that the sort of love you want from Christ? One that's emotionless? One that says, well, I'm doing this because I have to, but not really because I like you. I understand that our love is not perfect, brothers and sisters. But that doesn't mean we ought to lower the bar. It doesn't do us any favors. In fact, the very term compassion in verse 12 has to do with that emotion for one another. That we have to put this compassion on, not merely just act in love toward one another, but have that deep emotion for one another. And so I know you're going to say, but what if I don't feel it? How can I control my emotions? How can I really put love on, this feeling? How can you demand something like feelings? But again, is that not what God calls us to Him? To love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Does He only just desire an obligation, a following through the motions? No. Our love has to be filled with emotion and compassion. So how am I to have compassion upon the one who ran into my son and hit him because he was drunk? How am I, dare I say it, to have compassion for someone who has raped me? I'm not saying these are light sins. But if we live in bitterness, if we live forever holding things against them and being consumed by that hatred, and we are only living in the ways of this world. That which is earthly, that will be done away with in heaven. So we want to live that way now. One must remember who we once were and who we are in Christ Jesus. Think about the harmful behavior and sin you've done against Christ. Even under His grace, have you not betrayed His grace and His mercy and how heinous that is? It isn't merely just breaking a command, but you've broken against the eternal and infinite God who has loved you and sent His Son to die for you. Each and every sin deserves eternal punishment against God. Yet God loved us. He tore down that which made us enemies with Him. He forgave. He loved. And so we need to see, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christ, because they are hidden in Him. That's how we can change our emotions toward them. They are in Christ. Our love for them as part of that body of Christ, as Christ has them hidden in Him, that we will spend eternity with them. So why are we not striving to live in that unity even now? We need to do these things. And in that love with compassion. But secondly, Paul doesn't only emphasize that love and harmony and unity, but he also shows about Christ's lordship, which brings peace, which is our second and final point. Notice that Paul, again, doesn't move very far from Christ. For he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." It is Christ who has obtained for us this peace with Him and with one another. And so remember how Paul began his letter by pointing us to Christ in chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, "Through Him God reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross." True and lasting peace, brothers and sisters, is not found through military might and power. Peace is not in obtaining or obtained by dreaming that there is no heaven or hell, that we all just get along. Peace is not obtained through social justice, democracy, or even through tolerance. But peace only comes through the cross of Christ and submitting to His rule and His reign, to loving Him above all. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be filled with the knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding of God's will for our lives in this kingdom of God. We need to be filled with God's Word, dwell in God's Word. And worship is a central means of grace that God has established for us to grow. That's what's shown there in verse 16. As we submit to His rule and reign of peace, then we will sing psalms to each other, hymns and spiritual songs, admonishing and teaching one another. That this local body of believers is such an important thing that we need to yearn for, love, and desire, because it is the place in which we grow, in which we shine the light of Christ the most in our love for God and worship of Him. And so even though, people of God, we are unable to meet together in this physical space, it is clear, even at times, David was often separated from God's temple and the worship of His people because of providential matters, we might say. Matters outside our control. However, when he was away, it was something he yearned for as a place in which had that special presence of God, where he learned and grew and dwelled with the people of God, where there was teaching and admonishing and psalms and spiritual songs. And so he continues to say that this is done with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Again, Paul talks about that gratitude that we need to have, that all of our life is lived out of thankfulness to Him in that rule and reign, that even to the most minute aspects of your life, even if you are just vacuuming, eating, drinking, all these things Paul had said, whatever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So, beloved congregation, in conclusion, Paul says in verse 10, his people are being renewed to true knowledge and to a true image. This is most often a slow and sometimes painful process. But when one has his mind set on things above and understands his eternal goal and the eternal life that he will obtain in fullness, he will even now be transformed by putting off that old humanity, that old nature, that old man, and put on that new humanity, that love and peace that God has given to us. One minister says, Jesus' resurrection transforms our eternity, but it also transforms our lives now as we live out our union with him. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's important for us to see how our lives can be transformed by this truth, that our union with him even shows us what to take off and put on, that we might be transformed as we live in community and harmony with one another under that peace of God through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have given us Jesus. For without him, none of these things would be possible. That you have given us forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would uphold, strengthen, and bless us. In that we would live according to these ways, putting off and putting on. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.